What a beautiful morning. If you would, and if you brought your Bible, would you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26? If you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you, that's page 1146. So let's all turn to Matthew chapter 26. Is everybody there? Okay, put a bookmark there. Put your bulletin right there, or maybe a flyer that you have. We will get there eventually, but we're going to start all the way in Genesis chapter 2, second chapter of the Bible. You should all be able to find that. You good? Ready? Let's pray. Father, we ask as we turn to your word that you would speak to us in a mighty, wonderful way. We celebrate salvation. We celebrate resurrection. We celebrate the certain hope that we have in you. Lord, speak to us. Connect with each one of us, Lord, as our hearts are open. We've come to hear from you. So bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we put a lot of time and energy into our backyards at this time of the year, do we not? Cleaning up from the aftermath of winter. This is the time when we plant trees and flowers and gardens and get the lawn ready. We all get green thumbs this time of the year, pulling 20s out of our wallet at Home Depot, right? We spend a lot, we work a lot, and it's worth it because it's wonderful to be able to go into a beautiful backyard and just sort of relax, isn't it? Or to have a nice little private garden that you can find retreat in. You know, gardens are some of the most beautiful places on the planet. And you should know that the garden is a very beautiful place in the Bible. In fact, the garden is one of the most significant places in the Scripture. In fact, all of the most significant events in human history as recorded in the Bible take place in a garden. The Bible opens in a garden. The Bible closes in a garden. And you can literally follow the whole storyline of the Bible from garden to garden to garden to garden. You can discover the whole message of Scripture by visiting four gardens. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to take a walk in each one of those four gardens. Garden number one is here in Genesis chapter 2, right there at the beginning. It says in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So the famous Garden of Eden, described as a tropical paradise, rich, lush vegetation everywhere, fruit trees everywhere, no thorns, no weeds in the garden, no need for pesticide. Beautiful, sparkling, clear river that goes right through the center of that garden. Everything's perfectly watered. Apparently, gold and precious stones are just sort of laying around in the garden. The perfect climate. Not too hot, not too cold, not too dry, not too humid. There's no hostility among the animals in that garden. No threat of predators in that garden. No mosquitoes in that garden. No roaches. Spiders, at least the way those things exist today. It is the perfect environment. It is a garden of perfect tranquility, enjoyment, and satisfaction. The very word Eden means pleasure, delight. We've never seen anything like this place. Our imagination can only run wild. And this text tells us very clearly that mankind was made for Eden. Do you understand that? God created us for paradise. It says in verse 8, God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Listen, you were created for Eden. I was created. That's why God created us. You and I were created to enjoy all the sights and sounds and smell and tastes and touches of paradise. We were created to enjoy supremely everything there is to enjoy about being alive. Perfect provision in a perfect garden. Perfect bodies that don't grow old or get sick or die. Perfect sound minds that are free of despair, depression, fear, anxiety. To enjoy complete security and peace. No crime, no theft, no murder, no wars. To enjoy the truly fulfilling work and occupation of time. To enjoy perfect, satisfying relationships. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden had the perfect marriage. Perfect. That's what you were created for. And even better. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with man. We're told in these passages that God and Adam would take walks in the coolness of the afternoon in the Garden of Eden. There was deep, meaningful, intimate relationship between God and man. What a beautiful place. Absolutely perfect. And then we blew it. Verse 16, you remember the story, says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Is that an easy command to understand? Is there anything difficult about understanding that command? The Lord told Adam, listen, you can have of any tree. It's all yours. Enjoy freely. Just don't eat from one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just stay away from that tree. If you eat from that tree, you will die. Question, why did God put that tree in Eden? Why that little test? Answer, God created us in his own image, and as such, we have been created with the free will. We have been created with the ability to choose. We are not created as robots. We don't come pre-programmed. Okay, well, why did God create us with free will then? Answer, because God created love. Love is the greatest blessing that God created. True love does not exist unless there's free will. Do you understand? True, genuine love hangs on the ability for people to choose to love. Love can't be programmed. Brother, if you asked your girlfriend to marry you and she goes, "Of course I'll marry you. I'm programmed to," how would you feel? God didn't create you like that. God wants us to choose to obey him by our own free will out of love. God wants us to love him by our own free will. And in order for that choice to be a valid choice, there has to be an opportunity to choose otherwise. Thus, the tree, the test. And we failed the test. You know the story. We chose sin. We chose rebellion. The serpent tempted Eve. She partook of the fruit and she gave to her husband, Adam. And they died. Sin entered the human race. John Milton, that epic work that he wrote. Remember the title? Paradise Lost. Paradise was lost. Because of sin, we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. We were cast out of paradise. All of us now are born with sin. Death is an experience that we all have. Sin has impacted every aspect of the human race. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And so today we do have bodies that now get sick and grow old and die. We do have minds that are now susceptible to despair, anxiety, depression, fear, dementia, Alzheimer's. Now there are thorns and weeds and hardship. Now there are roaches, mosquitoes, spiders, ugly things. Now there are failed relationships, broken marriages, broken families, broken hearts. Now there is crime. Now we have hospitals and asylums and prisons and morgues and caskets and cemeteries. Garden number one, we were created for paradise, and paradise was lost. We were cast out. Let's go to garden number two. That's in Matthew 26. You have your bookmark there. Garden number two, Matthew 26, verse 36. There have been so many battles that have taken place over the course of human history, some tremendous battles, but I submit to you that the greatest battle ever waged in the history of the human race took place in garden number two. It says in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called" what? "Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and, check this out, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Thanks, guys, right? And said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Verse 42, it says, "And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." This is Gethsemane. This is the garden of agony. Please know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was in utter agony in that garden. You look at how it's described, all the language. It says he was exceedingly sorrow, even to death. It says that he was deeply distressed. We have Jesus falling on his face before God the Father in the garden. We have Jesus wanting prayer support from his disciples, and they fall asleep on him. Jesus is on his face before God, crawling, scratching, clawing at the ground. Luke's gospel tells us that he literally sweat drops of blood in the garden, which is an actual medical condition, by the way, called hematidrosis. It is experienced when humans experience extreme conditions of physical or emotional stress. It happens. The capillaries in his forehead burst in the Garden of Eden. A savior in agony. Gethsemane, a garden of olive trees, orchard of olive trees. In fact, Gethsemane means oil press. There was probably an oil press on site in that garden. Now, I've seen these in the Garden of Gethsemane when we go visit. Large stone pits, all the olives put in there, and then those olives pulverize with a giant boulder. Every ounce of oil is squeezed. Those olives are crushed, and how fitting. Jesus was crushed in that garden, pulverized in that garden. Why? Why so much agony? Because in that garden, he knew. He knew what faced him. He knew what was coming. None of this was a surprise to him. He knew that in mere moments he would be betrayed by one of his friends. He knew that in mere moments he would be arrested. He knew that next morning he'd be beaten to a pulp. He knew that he would be crucified on a cross. He knew that he would be subjected to the worst kind of death ever invented by the human race, crucifixion designed to inflict maximum pain. He saw that coming. He knew it was coming. But worse than all that, as bad as that was, he knew that on the cross he would be the sin bearer, that all the sins of the world will be placed upon him. He saw that coming. He knew that God would turn the back on him. He knew that he would be paying the price. And there he is in the garden, in agony. And the greatest battle in all of history was won right there. It was waging in his heart. Do you see it? Is he looking forward to it? If there were any other way, he would have walked away, right? Three times the scripture says Jesus prayed to his Father, "If possible, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, I'm open." But of course, there was no other way. And in that garden, Jesus, in that prayer of agony, said to his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And he got up. And he walked out into the worst 24 hours of suffering that anybody has ever experienced. That battle was won there. After Gethsemane, there's no turning back. By the way, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to face all of that suffering? To get us back to Eden. Do you realize that's the cost? To make it possible for us to get right with God. Do you remember when Jesus was dying, there were two thieves dying next to him? Do you remember that? And the one said, "Jesus, remember me." Now he's dying on the cross. And what did he say to that thief? "Today you'll be with me where?" Paradise, Persian word for garden. He died to get us back to the garden. The Bible says that our sin has separated us from God. He's holy. We are all sinners. We all deserve death, punishment, judgment. But there is this glorious, wonderful doctrine in the scripture known as vicarious atonement. And it works like this. Over here you have a bunch of sinners who are guilty and deserve punishment. But over here you have a perfect human. Now, is there any such thing as a perfect human? So God became one. God the Son became heaven, left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life. The scripture says if an innocent one will die, take the punishment of the guilty ones, then the guilty ones can go free. So our glorious Lord Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and offered himself for the sins of the world. He paid that price. The work was done. The scripture says, if you place your faith in him now, all of your sins are forgiven because the price has been paid. Garden number two, the garden of agony. The garden where the battle was decided. That's really where it happened. Jesus went through with it. He died. And that takes us to garden number three, which is just two chapters to the right. Turn to Matthew 28. This is the garden that we celebrate today. I don't know if you know this, but the tomb in which Jesus was buried was located inside a private garden. John's gospel tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, owned this private garden and had a brand new tomb in the midst of that private garden. And he is the one who brought Jesus' body down from the grave, wrapped it in linen, anointed it with spices, and it was brought and laid inside the tomb, inside this private garden. By the way, if you go to Israel with us, it's the highlight of every trip. And I got to tell you, it is the most beautiful place on earth. And that tomb is empty. Look what happens in this garden. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I've always loved that detail. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. For he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." This is the garden of the empty tomb. This is the garden of the resurrection. This is the garden of victory. On the third day, Jesus rose again. The demons of hell ran to Satan on Good Friday and gleefully proclaimed, "Jesus is dead." That next Sunday, God said to them all, "April fools." Not that it was a trick, because it wasn't a trick. Jesus actually died, and he actually arose from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we have all the joy and hope and peace and security that we need. As Augustine said way back when, we are an Easter people and Alleluia is our song. The resurrection tells us many things. It tells us that Jesus is different than any other religious leader. The resurrection tells us that the Christian faith is different than any other faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that he has defeated the devil, death, hell, and sin. This is very important. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father. And that, yes, in fact, the way of salvation has been opened. You could think of the resurrection as the successful conclusion to a financial transaction. On the cross, Jesus wrote the check. On Resurrection Sunday, the check cleared in the bank of heaven. He arose in victory. The way of salvation is available. Jesus did it. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that should we die before he comes back, we'll be raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that our loved ones in Christ who have died, they'll be raised and we'll see them once again. The resurrection, the garden of victory. Okay, check out the fourth garden. Guess where this is found? The very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. It is so cool how all this fits together. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Before we read it, listen, we are about to read a future scene. And this is a picture of the future that is about as far into the future as you can possibly get. This is at the very edge of future eternity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be in this scene one day. Look what it says. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." What does that sound like, my friends? Eden. Actually, if you read the whole description of this and compare it to Eden in Genesis chapter 2, this one even looks better than Eden. It's almost like God not only restores us to paradise, but something that was better. There you go. You have the river, the fruit, back to perfect bodies. No more sin. back to supremely enjoying life as life is meant to be enjoyed. What a journey, isn't it? What a plan. Garden number one, created for paradise, paradise lost. Garden number two, the agony of a Savior who did the unthinkable, really, to make it possible for us to be saved. Garden number three, the victory. Garden number four, where those who believe in Jesus Christ eventually end up back in Eden. Incredible. Plan of the ages. I want to ask you a question. Now that we've kind of gone through the whole landscape of the Bible by visiting four gardens, let me ask you, has all of that yet to converge upon you individually? Has what Jesus, has what the Lord has done, has that been actualized in your life personally? Or is it just kind of this thing that you've always known and you go Easter to Easter to Easter to Easter and you got this whole idea? But no, have you met the Savior who did that for you? He's alive. I believe he's here in our midst. You have to ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. All that's been done, but you need to receive him. A soap manufacturer and a pastor were walking together down a street in a large city, and the soap manufacturer casually said, "This gospel you preach hasn't done much good, has it? Just observe. Still a lot of wickedness in the world and a lot of wicked people too." Pastor made no reply until they passed a dirty little child making mud pies in the gutter. Seizing the opportunity, the pastor said, "I see that soap hasn't done much good in the world. There's much dirt, many dirty people around." And the soap manufacturer replied, "Oh, well, soap is only useful when it's applied." And the pastor said, "Exactly so it is with the gospel. It's only good if applied." You can sit here this morning and marvel at the plan of God and what he's done and the sacrifice he made. It makes no difference. It'll make no difference in your life unless you receive it. Unless you apply it. And hear me. God won't force himself upon you. You must receive him. And remember, you're not a robot. You have your own free will. And the choice is with you. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Father, is your people, first of all, Lord. We are so thankful for what you have done. We are so grateful. Lord, we rejoice in salvation. We rejoice in new life. We rejoice in hope. Thank you for dying in our place. We've received you, and we're grateful. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never yet truly made what you've done personally. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and the lights are low, This is a very holy moment. You need to contemplate. Has what Jesus done for you become real for you? I'm not talking theory. I'm talking personal relationship. Do you have a personal relationship with the Savior who died for you and rose again? I can't think of any better time than on a Resurrection Sunday morning to give your life to Him. And you know how you do it? You simply pray to Him. You ask Him. You admit that you need Him. And if that's you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Right now. Getting saved is not becoming religious. It's not joining a church. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and He's alive to touch your life right now. It is a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus. And you can have that opportunity right now. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. You just say to the Lord, right now, Lord, I want to receive You.
Yes, Jesus.
I want You to be my Lord and my Savior, personally. Thank You for dying for me.
Yes, Jesus.
I invite You right now to wash away all my sins. They are many. Come into my life. Fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.